Looking forward to singing with you when we see Christ the Victor when he comes. Just hearing you sing that together, that was pure joy to think through that. Until then, we still have to deal with all that's around us that's tinged with sin. Sin is the spoiler of all satisfaction in life. Think back to when life and sin within life begin. Think back all the way to the book of Genesis and to the Garden of Eden. Eden was a place of complete satisfaction. It'd be good for us sometime to just dwell on what that would have been like to live in a place of pure satisfaction like Eden. Adam and Eve enjoyed regular communication with God in complete satisfaction, complete enjoyment. In an environment that was unmolested by anything negative, there was no corruption whatsoever, no disease, no sickness, no weather-related diseases like I'm facing this morning. No weather disasters, no earthquakes, no heat waves, no cold spells. They never wore a coat. Can you imagine? They never needed one. Everything they ate was healthy. Not even the possibility of something being unhealthy. Everything was satisfying. There was not even the possibility of having heart disease. What a day that would be. The water was pure, required no filtering. The air was sweet. It was consistent. Adam and Eve in their marriage relationship was completely satisfying. Adam never disappointed Eve. Eve lived in perfect harmony with her husband. They never had a cross thought. They never had a cross word. They never had a suspicious attitude and exchange with each other. They never had to pray. They walked with the Lord in person, constantly, regularly, complete, unhindered fellowship. Now, I don't know. The text doesn't tell us in the book of Genesis how long they were able to live in that kind of satisfying state. How long did they walk with the Lord like this before the one thing that was corrupted spoiled it all? And sin began and spoiled everything. I don't know how long that was, but it was in that place of complete innocence and total satisfaction where sin spoiled everything. And the rest of the biblical record from Genesis chapter 3 through Revelation chapter 20 describes a world that has been spoiled by sin and a world that has to be reconciled to God through salvation because of sin. Scripture teaches us that sin brought physical death into our world. You remember the promise that God made to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? You'll die. And then you read Genesis chapter 5, and the repetitious phrase is what? And he died. It's just a repetition of death because that promise did come to pass. People began to die. Scripture teaches that spiritual death came. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The Bible teaches that corruption to our minds occurred. Our understandings were spoiled of virtually everything. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Well, how do the Gentiles walk? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Corruption to the physical earth and our physical bodies occurred. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 23 says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Physical death, spiritual death, corrupt minds and understandings, a corrupt world that we live in, all of that took place when sin entered. Sin spoiled everything. Sin took away complete and total satisfaction. The presence of severe injustice, destruction and devaluing of the family and marriage, corruption in government and business relationships, the presence of war and disunity and partiality, it's all the result of the extreme spoiling effects of sin on our being satisfied people. In fact, the more spoilage we see as Christians, have you found this to be true? The more you find yourself hating sin. To be sure, salvation that we experience now, it is a present salve to our spiritual condition. It does have, salvation does, a real world, present, tangible impact on the dissatisfaction that sin has brought. But in light of what's going to come, even our salvation is like a little taste of the satisfaction that we will experience in eternity, in completion. The reality is, if you look at the world and how sin has impacted, it is a very discouraging concept, isn't it? If we did not have what the Bible teaches about the end, I think we would all live in despair. I don't think there would be anything to bring us any kind of hope whatsoever if we did not have the image and picture that God gives us of the end. What we're seeing in Revelation 20 is the season when sin's spoilage and our satisfaction is all reversed. In fact, what we'll see this morning is the very end of sin itself. And all of its spoiling effects, all together and for all eternity. You remember what John tells us in this very passage in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Why? Because you're going to enter into a world that has no longer been affected by sin. That means that knowing the end should settle our souls about all that we go through now because we have an eager, satisfied expectation that everything is going to be made just as it should be. And Revelation 20 describes that. Because what we find in Revelation 20 is a description of Jesus actually on the earth and he's reigning over all things. And we're asking the question, what does that reign look like when Jesus comes back to the earth? What are we to expect that the reign of Christ is going to look like on the earth? Well, we began this a few weeks ago, and we began looking at four different scenes of the earthly reign of King Jesus. And all of this earthly reign should settle our souls. It should give us a sense of satisfaction now in anticipation of what's coming. So what does it look like? When Jesus comes back to reign, what should we expect? What will it look like? Well, first, we noted in verses 1 through 3 that Satan will be temporarily stopped. Satan will be temporarily stopped. The first scene is a cessation of Satan's deception as he is locked away in a place used in the past to house the worst of the demonic beings, and he's housed there for 1,000 years. This used to be a realm that he oversaw through the period of the Great Tribulation, allowing the worst kinds of demonic beings to unleash untold punishment on people all over the world. And then Satan is imprisoned there for 1,000 years. That's the opening scene of the reign of King Jesus on the earth. The second scene that we looked at of the earthly reign of Christ was found in verses 4-6. Saints will be victoriously enthroned. Saints will be victoriously enthroned. What a phenomenal scene this is, where the saints of God are spread across the globe, dispensing and applying the rule of Christ over all the nations that exist during this time. It's a time of glorious, just, kind, righteous, holy, peaceful rule by saints who are applying the rule of Christ in the most beneficial ways for 1,000 years. It's mind-blowing. And we saw here two elements, the pre-tribulation saints that are enthroned, that was the first part of verse 4, and then the tribulation saints, those who had died faithful to the Lord during the time of the tribulation in verses 4 through 6. They were enthroned, they were raised from the dead. The third scene, bringing us a settled joy in relationship to the king's reign on earth, was found in verses 7 through 10 that we looked at last week. And that is that Satan will be eternally defeated. Satan will be eternally defeated. The enemy of God, the one who hates God's glory and wants to see all who bear the image of God fail and fall into deception and bring dishonor to the name of God, he is forever vanquished in these verses by the Lord in the most appropriate way possible. The one creature in the world most heinously blinded by the worst expressions of arrogance and pride is unleashed from his imprisonment after 1,000 years of people existing on the earth under the reign of Christ. It's a population of people who survived the initial return of Christ and continue the population of raw unbelief. That is, they were never deceived in unbelief. They knowingly lived in rejection of Christ, except for those who came back with him and those who were raised. There was a population of people who for 1,000 years populated the earth with unbelief. And upon Satan's release, they're immediately deceived into thinking they have found their Savior. They think they have found their King, and that by following him, they can overthrow the rule of the Messiah. Evidently, the stories of Jesus' return to the earth 1,000 years before that have become nothing more than a myth and a legend to them, and they found now a tangible leader in the release of Satan, who represents what they think and feel deep within their soul. And Satan then amasses a massive army of people to surround and seek to conquer the Messiah in his messianic city. And in almost a passing remark, isn't it fascinating? A passing remark almost. The entire innumerable military cohort of Satan that is like the sand of the seashore is immediately consumed by fire from heaven as if Jesus just blinked and they were gone. And Satan is cast alive into the same pit where 1,000 years prior the Antichrist and the beast were thrown to be justly tormented in unending supernatural fire and a combustible atmosphere of brimstone forever. But that is not the end. That is not the end. There is one more critical scene to see, one that is likely the most satisfying scene for all of us to look at. It's one thing to see Satan bound and eventually destroyed in unending torment. It's another thing to conceive of 1,000 years of the saints ruling with Jesus on the earth in unparalleled righteous rule across the planet. Those are amazing concepts to have in our mind. But to see this final scene should bring tears to your eyes, joy to flood your heart, and unending praise to our lips as we think about it. It's where sin itself and its most formidable, joy-stealing, grief-producing consequence is forever removed, never to impact or affect anyone for the rest of eternity. That brings us to the fourth scene. The fourth scene that's highlighted in Revelation 20 about King Jesus and his earthly reign. Sin will be eternally judged. Sin itself will be eternally judged. That's what we find in verses 11 through 15. What a glorious thought is this, isn't it? The very principle of sin, all the power of sin, and the actual presence of sin removed, never ever to touch or molest or deceive another person for the rest of eternity. And all who loved sin and rebellion against Christ for all the generations of human history, who worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, who loved self in replacement of God, who cherished idols and despised Christ, all sin and all sinners are forever given the treatment, justice, and remuneration they have always deserved, but have yet to ever receive. It's final judgment. So what we're going to look at in these verses are five different descriptions of how sin will be eternally judged. Each is a building place in completing this puzzle of what the reign of Christ looks like and what it will then yield for us. It is a marvelous picture to meditate on and think about. What are these five different descriptions of how sin will be eternally judged? Well, sin is eternally judged, first of all, during the dismantling of the world. During the dismantling of the world. This is an otherworldly scene that we see in verse 11. Look down at verse 11 in your Bible. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and watch this language, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Here's another portion of the vision that John has been seeing about the very end. Certainly flows from the after effects of Satan's demise. He's no longer present. It's final. And it is otherworldly. Why do we say otherworldly? Well, he sees what he describes here as a great white throne, a massive throne, unlike the thrones that the saints were sitting on. This is large and imposing. Similar to what John probably saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, when you remember that most dominant piece of furniture that we saw in the heavenly scene was a throne, and one sitting upon the throne. And the one sitting upon the throne began through the Lamb of God to dispense all that was found in the scroll that began to be broken and opened up and poured out onto the earth. Well, now we see another throne, another element of the righteous judgment of God. And it's a righteous judgment because we see, what color is it? It's white, representing holiness and even representing redemption. It's an amazing scene. Even though this represents some kind of redemption in the holiness of God, this is not a throne of salvation. It's not a throne of salvation. As we're going to see, it's a throne of judgment. And how do we know that it's a judgment throne, not a salvation throne? Well, you look at the description of what happens with the world. We look not only at the throne, but him who sat upon it, and what happens when the one sitting on the throne takes his seat on this throne. Well, it says, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. What is happening here? Obviously, the throne that John is seeing is not on the earth because the earth is being affected by it. It's not in heaven because even the heaven is being affected by this throne. You say, well, where is it? I don't know. It's a vision of something between the thousand-year reign of Christ and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. In fact, you listen to these words. Heaven and earth are fleeing from the one sitting on this throne. They sound opposite to the very opening verse of the Bible. What's the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God, what? Created the heavens and the earth. And now what's happening at the end of time, after Satan is vanquished, the heavens and the earth are fleeing from the very one who made them. We're basically seeing the decreating, the uncreating of the world. It has to be that because in chapter 21, verse 1, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. So something is happening here. We've already seen prior to this that all of the activity that has taken place prior to this moment has been happening on the earth. And now we're somewhere in between all of that. So I don't know where that could be. I don't know either. I don't know what it looked like before the world and the heavens were made either. So we're back to something like that. We're seeing the decreation, the uncreation of the world. It's beginning to happen. Why would that need to happen? Why do we have to see heaven and earth flee and be virtually uncreated? Well, because it's what I said at the very beginning. Everything in the world, everything has been tainted with, infected by sin. Down to the very atom, down to the very particles, the smallest particles you could possibly imagine, they've all been influenced by sin. And for us to have a new world, a world marked by God's salvation, all of it has to be undone and remade in a state that's never been touched by sin. We're beginning to see it now here. That's not a new concept in the Bible, by the way. What we're reading here is not new to us. We've seen it many times if you pay attention carefully to the Bible. Let me give you a few suggestions. You can jot these references down and go back and look at them. Psalm 102, verse 25. The psalmist says, "Of old you, speaking of God, founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Sounds like Genesis 1. "Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed." Isaiah 51, verse 6. Isaiah 51, 6. "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will not wane." You remember Jesus' comments in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth," what? "Pass away." I mean, he spoke of the heavens and the earth passing away. Until that happens, my word, not one of the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. In the description of the end, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away." It will. Hebrews 1, 11, "They will perish, you remain. They will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Hebrews 12, 26, "His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which cannot be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The Apostle Peter actually gives us a description of what this will likely look like in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, Peter describes it this way. Imagine this scene, if you can, in your mind's eye. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Isn't that interesting? Peter says, if you really thought about this, you would live a different life. You'd be the kind of people, he describes in verse 12, "looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. And according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." Everything in the world has been affected by sin. It's been touched. It's been spoiled. And so this scene is the dismantling of a sinful world. Our bodies, our minds, our souls, the material possessions we possess and use, the very material of the planet itself down to the smallest element, all impacted by sin. Disease exists because sin exists. Structural failures exist due to sin's impact on man's ability to create what can't fail. The weather shows the wear and tear of sin on the world. Everything, everyone has to be remade, resurrected to something new, something that is no longer susceptible to the impact and the effect and the power or presence of sin. So when God eradicates sin altogether, he has to dissolve the world as we know it. And consider, it is a final, all-consuming judgment from his holy throne that causes heaven and earth to be utterly dismantled. When John saw this throne, he saw earth and heaven dissolved, dismantled. Now I want you to see a second description of how God eternally judges sin. That's just the first piece in the finalization of this puzzle. The second description of how God eternally judges sin is he judges sin by disregarding social status. He judges sin by disregarding social status. Why is that important? Well, partiality. Preferring one person above another for whatever reasons. Partiality, because of status, influence, it's all a result of sin. Giving a pass to some and putting the screws to others because of their social standing, that's the sign of human corruption. It's the thing that bugs us the most when we see the righteous treated poorly, with injustice. When we see injustice presence altogether, partiality. When we see those who seem to have all of this power and wealth and influence get away with all kinds of unrighteous acts, and you wonder, where is justice? Well, it's coming. When he judges sin, there's no partiality to it. Notice verse 12. And I saw the dead. The dead. Not the living. There's no living who are judged at this great white throne. It's only the dead who are judged at this great white throne. Who are the dead here? Well, they were mentioned back in verse 5. You remember verse 5? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That's who we have here, the dead. Keep in mind, all of the Old Testament and New Testament saints before the tribulation were resurrected, caught up to be with the Lord before God's wrath began. It's what we refer to as the rapture. We saw them return with the Lord to the earth in Revelation 19, and they are enthroned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, on the earth. Then we saw all of those righteous people who had perished during the tribulation. They were resurrected in the end of chapter 20, verse 4. They were resurrected to life. The righteous who died during the tribulation are resurrected. The righteous who died before it are resurrected, meaning all of the righteous have now been resurrected. And by the way, these are the two groups who are contrasted with verse 5, the rest of the dead. So this group of the dead in verse 11 are all of the unbelieving dead. From the beginning of time to the end, all of those who have died and they have no faith, they are now standing before the great white throne. This is not a judgment of believers. This is a judgment of unbelievers. We never see them enthroned here. So that no one who stands before the great white throne are ever enthroned themselves. They're all judged. This is clearly not the judgment of a believer's works that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, when Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the judgment seat of Christ. This great white throne is a different throne. It's a different judgment. My opinion is that the judgment seat of Christ happens when the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are caught up to be in the Lord, in the air with the Lord, and during the time of the pouring out of God's wrath, they experience the judgment seat of Christ where they are affirmed, not condemned. In this great white throne, no one is enthroned. The dead here in verse 12 are the unbelieving dead referred to in verse 5. They did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the second resurrection that was anticipated. The second resurrection people are those who are going to face the second death, the lake of fire. Who's going to be in this judgment? You see it in verse 11 or verse 12? The dead, the great, and the small. They're standing before the throne. That's who's there. Unbelieving, the great and the small. This is what was anticipated back in chapter 11, verse 18, when it gave an overall general description of the end when Christ would return. In Revelation 11, 18, it says, "The nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Well, now we're seeing how all of that works out in detail. These are the kinds of people who followed the beast. It was the great and the small, according to Revelation 13, 16. It was all kinds of people from all walks of life who followed the beast. And now we see judgment coming to them, and judgment is no respecter of persons here. Judgment doesn't look and say, you know, you get a pass because you have this kind of influence on the earth. You can pay enough to get by. No. Those who put their hope in wealth and riches, and they oppress those who are less fortunate, they face final judgment. The poor, who stubbornly love their poverty more than they love Christ, experience final judgment. The privileged as well as the exploited. The final judgment is no respecter of privilege or of property, of poverty, of wealth, of power, of weakness, of social standing or cultural influence. Everyone who did not believe, everyone will be judged. We see a third description of how God eternally judges sin. In the latter part of verse 12 into verse 13, he judges sin by dispensing detailed justice. He does it by dispensing detailed justice. Again, look down at verse 12. As the dead, the unbelieving dead, the great and the small, where are they? They're standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from what? From the things written in the books, plural. Not the book of life. They're judged according what were in the books, plural. And it was according to their deeds. Verse 13 says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Let's look at these books for just a moment. There's two categories of books that were open. One of them we've already seen before. Right? One of them we have seen before. It's the book of life. We've already seen this book before. This is a book that contains the names of all of those who are defined by eternal life in Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Well, it was referred to back in chapter 13, verse 8, and it was called there the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. It was a book connected to the Lamb, the sacrifice who brings redemption. So the names in this book are all of those for whom Christ died and saved. They're connected to life and life that came through the Lamb. Their names are recorded from the foundation of the world. It's what Revelation 13, 8 says. All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Revelation 17, 8, those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. This book wasn't written during your life. It was written before anyone ever lived. Meaning the plan of salvation through the Lamb of God was not drummed up after sin infected the world. Jesus has been the Lamb slain from before time. This was always the plan of God, to highlight his glory, to display his mercy, to show righteous redemption. And so he wrote this book and the names before any deed had ever been done. So no one's name who is in this life is in this book of life is there because of what they accomplished or what they did. This is the pure mercy of God who looked at humanity, who would all be plunged into sin, who all would deserve judgment, and he saved some for himself. If your name is in this book, it will never and cannot ever be removed. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 says, "He who overcomes thus will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels." What does that mean? This book has a list of the names of all of those who will persevere. They'll persevere because they will never be removed from the book. What is interesting here is that in this place, in Revelation 20, verse 12, there's no indication that anyone standing before the throne has their name in the book of life. All of the dead now standing before the throne, none of their names are in the book of life. Because we see the dead were judged from the things that were written in not the book of life, but in the books, plural. The use of the plural books refers to the books that were opened in contrast to another book, the book of life. So that brings us to that second category of book. We see the book of life. Secondly, you could call this the book about life. Or more specifically, you could call them the books about life, because there's many of them. Many books. The term is written in the plural, where the book of life is singular. It's a reminder that there are many on the broad road leading to destruction. Few are on the narrow. It's also a record of actions in these books. It's actions that describe your life. This is the book about your life. The dead were judged, it says, from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. According to their deeds. This is a record of the actions of all those who died apart from life in Jesus Christ. What is it that's going to confirm the justice of God's final judgment of the unbelieving world? What will show God to be a just judge? Your deeds. Your deeds. This is not a statement that unrighteous actions cause damnation and righteous actions achieve salvation. No, this is a statement that unrighteous living confirms unbelief. It's the just standard of God for the kind of judgment received and the degree of judgment that will be received by the unbelieving world. If you look carefully at verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." There is a resurrection here of the dead. Catch this. Those who face the second death are raised to a different kind of life to experience eternal death. This is a resurrection of the dead. It's in contrast with the first resurrection mentioned earlier in the chapter, describing the resurrection of those who had been martyred during the tribulation in chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. And here's the second resurrection of the two that are mentioned in this season. There's a resurrection of the tribulational saints in verses 4 to 5. There's a resurrection now of the unbelieving dead from all the ages. That's what we find here. The sea gave up the dead that were in them. That is, those who died at sea or buried at sea. God recreates them in a body that's suited for final judgment. I've been asked that question many times. If someone's, been cremated and their ashes are buried at sea, how is this going to happen? Do you really think that's a problem? Really, if you think about it, if you just go back and read Genesis 1:1 and God created the world out of what? Nothing. He's not like us. It's not an issue. Not only did the sea, but so did death and Hades. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So that means they were raised to a particular kind of life. Death here is connected to Hades. That is, we're not referring to anyone who died in faith, but those whose death is connected to Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. And by the way, at this point in time, all the saints have been resurrected, so the dead being raised here are all of those who died in unbelief. And they were judged, it says, according to their deeds. Remember, if you're judged according to your deeds, it's because your name was not found written in the book of life. The book of life is there simply to confirm that those who are standing in front of the great white throne are not in that book. Life is not gained or lost by your deeds. Death is not gained or lost by deeds. Deeds just display the kind of person you actually are. In other words, when someone stands before this throne, they could come up with a list. Maybe they got their own book. But Lord, here's my book. Here's how I saw it. Well, let me open my books. The eternal, all-knowing God says, here's how I saw it. Just so that there's not anybody who has any record that they could list out for God as to why they should show up in eternity, but they really did not trust in the person of Christ. They came up with their own plan, devised their own approach to Christianity, and make the case in front of God, well, the books are here. Here's your life. Here's what Christ did. Here's your life. You can blame anybody else you want. But when God opens the books and you see your life in front of the books, there's not going to be any argument. There's no argument there. Deeds display the kind of person you are. You do understand that. Your actions show what kind of person you are. You can't get away from that. Don't be too put off by this element of judgment according to deeds. This is the regular way the Bible describes judgment. It's just. There's a reason for it. It's recorded. And just keep in mind, not all deeds are equal, are they? No, you're judged according to the deeds, meaning degrees of judgment will meet degrees of deeds in eternal judgment. Revelation 2:23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that, listen to this, I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. It describes not only that judgment will happen, but a degree of judgment that varies according to deeds. You remember the destruction of Babylon? Chapter 18, verse 6, listen to this language because it talks about the degree of judgment. Verse 6, give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. She did so much wickedness and immorality that the judgment for this final Babylonian system will receive an even greater degree of judgment. Because one's earthly life will reveal one's spiritual condition, and one's earthly life displays why God's wrath is justified, and one's earthly life shows the severity and the degree of God's judgment. Eternal judgment being eternal, that's not all there is to judgment. The severity of the torment experienced will be in relationship to the demonstration of one's depravity. I think it is true that one sin against an eternal God gets an eternal sin or eternal judgment. But the eternal torment experienced will be related to the degree and severity of one's deeds. But that doesn't mean, you know, you think, well, at least I'll get by and it won't be that bad. I don't think anybody would describe the lake of fire as not that bad. It's also a reminder, there's not one sin ever that goes overlooked. You ever thought about that? Either Jesus pays it all, or you will suffer for every one. That's how holy he is. That's how eternal he is. That's how heinous every sin we commit is against a holy God. When sin is dealt with and removed, God dispenses a detailed judgment. And we'll all be satisfied. Nobody's going to be shocked. No one will be shocked. No one's going to be bewildered when they see the judgment of God fall because it's all laid out. It's all open. Let's look at the fourth description of how God eternally judges sin. It's in verse 14. He judges sin by destroying death and hell. He destroys death and hell. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death itself, That is the state of death, physical death. Hades itself, the place where all of the dead reside spiritually, particularly the wicked dead, both are thrown into the lake of fire now, indicating that both of them are connected to sin. They're both connected to unrighteousness. Think about this. Death is destroyed when sin is judged, meaning no more death will ever be experienced by anyone when death is cast into the lake of fire. Hades is destroyed when sin is judged because there's no more dead to live in Hades. Death is unheard of ever again and has no effect, no impact, no threat, no lingering experience. It will be utterly forgotten. No more physical death. All those in the lake of fire are alive forever, not dead. This is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, when he said he, speaking of Christ, must reign, speaking not of a reign in heaven, he must reign on the earth until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. Death. So he reigns for 1,000 years until he's put every enemy under his feet, which we saw last week, and now we're seeing the last enemy to be overcome by Christ's reign on the earth, and that is death itself. No more corruption to the physical body. Everyone will be raised. No more disease. All disease is a corruption of the body because of sin and its effect on the world. No more corruption of the mind, no more dementia, no more temptation, no more anger, no more bitterness, no more loveless thoughts, no more words and actions that defile us and offend God. Everything connected to death is destroyed, meaning no more sin could possibly exist because death flows from sin. The destruction of death is the ending of all sin. Let's look at the fifth description of how God eternally judges sin. God eternally judges sin by delivering eternal punishment. He delivers eternal punishment. It's verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that is, he was judged by the books of his deeds, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, we alluded to this earlier. The book of life was merely consulted to confirm the judgment of the unbelieving dead. Their names were not found in the book of life, so their deeds in the books about life were used to justify their condemnation. The unbelieving dead have been resurrected to experience a second death, an eternal kind of death. Think about this. It's not just a spiritual death. It's not just some kind of spiritual death. No, it's a physical, ongoing kind of death. It never ends. It's not an annihilation or cessation of existence. Physical death is totally done away with. No, this kind of second death, this lake of fire, is a very particular supernatural kind of life connected to death. What kind of punishment is in the lake of fire? Well, it's described in other places in the Bible so we can kind of piece it together. Eternal death involves, just listen to this, it involves unending agony. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, meaning there were some professing Jews, sons of the kingdom, cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? Unending agony. It will also be a kind of eternal consumption. That's what will happen in the lake of fire. It's an eternal consumption. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. What does that mean? Unquenchable fire. It's eternal consumption. In verse 48 of Mark 9, it says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, constantly consumed, never totally consumed, the fire is not quenched. You say, how is that even possible? It's a supernatural body that can endure this kind of eternal consumption and unending agony. It's also the absence of eternal glory. It's the absence of eternal glory. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You'll never see, experience, enjoy anything good or glorious. It's constantly kept away from eternal glory. But even more fascinating to me is that the lake of fire also describes a place where there is the presence of eternal wrath. It's not just the absence of God. Remember, we've talked about this before. The lake of fire is not the absence of God. People talk about that all the time. Well, God won't be there. No, he's there. It's the presence of his wrath forever. Remember Revelation 14:9 and 10, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And listen to this, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of who? The language is the presence of the Lamb. That is so striking to me because it will be forever in eternal fire a remembrance of redemption that was rejected. Right? The picture of the Lamb overseeing it is the picture of the Savior of the world overseeing the judgment of all who would not come to him. They'll always be reminded of salvation in Christ that they rejected. That should be a reason to turn from your sin, sinner. All of us in this room deserves this. Jesus pays everything so that you could have eternal glory and avoid the lake of fire. You say, how do I know if my name is written in the book? Repent. Turn to faith in Christ. Believe. Well, don't I have to know if my name's in the book first? You don't have access to that. Here's how you know. You walk with him. You turn from your sin. You believe in him. You change. You look at Christ as everything. It's what we heard in Ian's testimony. This is incomprehensible, isn't it? What's it going to be like when sin is removed? If you would think on that, if you would think on the scene of the end, when sin is removed, then all of the things that we struggle with now, have you ever noticed every one of your frustrations is tied to sin, not just someone else's sin, but yours? And one day, we're never going to be frustrated again. One day we're going to live in settled joy forever and it won't ever be upset because there's not going to be any sin to upset that joy. It's because sin is judged. How stabilizing is that? Well, it's what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians. Remember that wonderful passage that talks about the destruction of death? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:50, he said, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Because this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what effect should that have on us, Paul? Thinking about the coming victory where there's no sting or feel to death because sin is dealt with. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, what should I do now? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What does that mean? The more you have a vision of the end, the more stable you are in the present. That's what this whole book is about. Persevere. Because we have this vision of the end. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for another opportunity to look into what you've revealed to us about the end. We need this vision. We need this vision because the world we live in is still impacted so dramatically by sin. It's discouraging. It's disheartening. So much of it is hard to enjoy. We pray we wouldn't just look at the discouragements. We pray we would look at the vision of the end that you've given us. It's not hard to see. It's not hard to understand. It's painted in such a clear picture for us here. So help us to dwell on it and to love it so that we would be, just as Paul said, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Give us confidence that the efforts that we have in the Lord, they're not in vain. They yield a good and eternal work. And Lord, we plead with you in these days of salvation, draw the unbelieving to yourself now. Give us wisdom in the communication of the gospel with them. Help us to encourage them to believe, to be persuasive, so they can see eternal glory and not face the presence of the wrath of the Lamb forever. We trust you with these things and pray that they will eternally impact us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.